Grant that through the written word and through the spoken word, we may behold the living word, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. On the 6th of May, 1954, something interesting happened. We'll not have a quiz because you're not meant to shout out in various things. But that was the day at 6 o'clock in the evening, Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile by 0.8 of a second. Just did it. Most people who know anything about sport and things know that Roger Bannister ran the first 4-minute mile. But probably a lot of people have forgotten that he was able to do that because he had two pacemakers setting the pace with him. Runners that were more specialised at half of that distance, and so we used to keep the pace up. And that was Chris Chataway and Chris Brasher. Chris Chataway became a Conservative Member of Parliament. Chris Brasher actually was the founder of the London Marathon. But actually their names are nothing like as well known as Roger Bannister's. There are those who are forerunners, those who set the pace, those who prepare for other people. And here, as we start the Gospel of Mark, we start with the forerunner, John the Baptist. Mark goes straight in. There's no nativity in Mark's Gospel, which actually might raise questions as to why we spend so much time thinking about it, when Mark clearly didn't regard it as important, and St. Paul didn't either. It's not referenced in his letters. It's almost certainly, without doubt, the earliest of the Gospels, and was actually written before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Believed to be by John Mark, who knew Peter and knew the disciples very well. It's our Gospel for this year. As you probably noticed, the Gospel readings go round the cycle of Matthew, which was last year, and finished on Christ the King. Mark, this year, and we'll get Luke next year. You might wonder what happens to John. Well, the Gospel of John makes sort of cameo appearances every so often in all 3 years of particular festivals, where John has something particular to say. But Mark is characterised by his urgency. He wants to get it over. He wants it now. It's a bit like, and it's an illustration that Tom Wright uses. He starts his Gospel as if somebody has suddenly woken you up in the morning, in the early hours, and shaken you awake, saying, "Get up! It happened! It started! Why are you still in bed? Get up!" And maybe even throws a bit of water over you to sort of wake you up, to get you up and ready. That's what Mark wants to do. Mark uses the word "straight away" quite frequently, and things have happened very immediately. Mark also is the one who has Jesus warning people, "Don't tell everybody who I am to start with." He heals somebody and he says, "Now, I don't want you to tell everybody," but of course they do. It's known as the Messianic secret, and it's interesting as to why it happens. But what's probably more notable in Mark's Gospel, see if you spot it through this year as they come past, that there's a success. Something wonderful has happened. The Transfiguration is one of them. Something wonderful has happened. And immediately after that, and again there's that word immediately, they come down from the mountain and the disciples have completely failed to deal with a boy who is possessed of a demon. Great success followed by failure. This isn't, if you like, a grand story of everything that works right. It's the story of what a Christian life is actually like, and a story, a realistic story, of the early disciples who don't get everything right. You have to get most things wrong to start with, which is encouraging, as we do as well. And then this urgency brings itself, it's the shortest gospel, right up to the last days of Jesus. But Mark is also very keen to ensure, right at the start of his gospel, that this, in fact, this Jesus movement is the fulfillment of prophecy. He's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting, actually, the Old Testament reading that we had today about the forerunner coming, who has to prepare the way of the Lord and make straight the paths. It was important for Mark and his community to emphasize this, and even more important in later years, because there was a suspicion in some parts of the church that, oh, we don't need to bother with the Old Testament anymore. That's all been fulfilled. We cut back, we're going, throw it away. We've got the gospel. We haven't got the gospels at all at that point, because they're only just being written. But we've got Paul's letters saying, what more do we need? And Mark writes down, to start with, that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, actually, Isaiah is sometimes known as the fifth gospel, because it says so much about the ministry of the one who is to come. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a Jewish dream that God was going to come and rescue their people. And John the Baptist is coming here saying, wake up, it's happened. It's here, it's now. You'll miss the bus if you don't get up quickly. You need to fulfill, to live this dream. And they were very familiar, of course. They had a dream that they already lived by. And that was the dream of the Exodus. One of the two greatest stories in the Old Testament. One is the creation narrative and the whole first 12 chapters of Genesis. And then the whole story of the Exodus, absolutely fundamental to the Jewish people. They knew that God had rescued them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, had taken them through water on a pilgrimage to the promised land. That's what God was going to do. We don't know how he's going to do it, but he'll get rid of these nasty Romans and we're going to have a completely new life and we're going to be all right. That was the dream. We're going to leave behind, well, they thought, the bondage of the Romans. But John the Baptist comes and really reinterprets that dream for them and says, yes, you are going to leave things behind. You're going to leave behind the Egypt that you're in, which is the sin and the disobedience and the sloppiness and the bland assumption that God is on your side and therefore everything's going to be all right, despite the fact that everything clearly is not all right. You're going to have to leave that Egypt, and in doing that, I will take you through the waters of baptism in the River Jordan. This time you cross the Jordan, you go into the Jordan, just as in the past God led his people through the wilderness to cross the Jordan into the promised land. But now this is of repentance for the state that you're in. Leave behind that to reach God's promises. I dare say John the Baptist didn't quite know what was to come. In fact, I'm fairly certain he didn't. But he knew it wasn't going to be a political solution, I'm pretty sure of that. He knew that it was a spiritual solution. Otherwise, why baptism? Why baptism for repentance? A bit later in his ministry, when he's in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus because he's confused. He says, are you really the one who is to come? Or do we look for somebody else? Jesus says, go and tell John what you see. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. The kingdom of God is being proclaimed. Yes, he's coming. What they didn't expect, of course, is that he was coming as a baby born to a humble peasant family in difficult circumstances. He didn't know any of that. I'm going to plunge you in the water, but the one who is to come will plunge you in the Holy Spirit, God himself. Let's pick Isaiah up again, actually, because a little later, just a couple of chapters after our reading, and I need my Bible at this point, find Isaiah saying, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, For your sake, I will send to Babylon and break down the bars and the shoutings, and all their shoutings will be turned to lamentation. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot, horse, army, and warrior. They're extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I'm about to do a new thing, God says through Isaiah. We usually get the new thing wrong. The Jewish people certainly had got the new thing wrong. But that doesn't mean that we can be complacent and think, but of course we know the right answer. God is doing some sort of new thing with his church at the moment. We don't know quite what that might be. This coronavirus pandemic has meant we've had to do things very differently. We've had to learn different things. We've had to move away from things in the past. What new thing is God doing for us? When Isaiah prophesies about clearing a way in the wilderness, this image, if you like, the construction gang at work to make a way, to make a highway. The boulders that had to be moved, the swamps that had to be filled in, the difficult things of life. What are the bits that we have to move? What are the things we have to move in our own lives? Where is the way to be prepared for us? Are our values, our relationships, and our attitudes actually keeping us from that new thing that God wants to do? Because if they aren't, they're in our power to do something about it. But also, in this time of Advent, which is a period of waiting and expecting, to come to God and say, you've done wonderful new things in the past. We don't expect everything to go on exactly as it was. You have promised to be with your people. We trust that promise. Do you not perceive it, says Isaiah. And through Isaiah, I think God says that to us as well. Do you not perceive what God might be doing with us today? Amen.